What I'm going to do in this hour is I'm going to walk you guys through a real case study. This is not a fabrication. This is not, making stuff up. This is a real case, and as is appropriate, I've changed some details so that we're honoring the counselee. There would be no way you could figure out who this person is. This is weekend three, which means you've gotten a lot of how-tos and a lot of theology and a lot of principles. And what we're going to do is we're going to actually apply what you've learned so far to an actual case. And I hope that what this will do, I hope that this hour will be kind of like the glue that makes a lot of these things you guys have learned stick together and create a picture of how this would work. And what you have in your hands there is kind of an overview of the sessions. And I think I did something like 8 sessions with this particular counselee. And I think I've written about the first 6. The last couple of sessions were really more maintenance sessions. So you should have, I think, is it 6 sessions you got there? Okay. But I hope this is helpful in terms of how the flow of a session goes, what scripture text I used, and then what I hope is really helpful is the homework assignments that I gave her. Okay, so let me introduce you to Mary. Okay, Mary's not her real name, but I want to introduce you to Mary. Mary is a 55-year-old woman. Now, by the way, you're biblical counselors in training. I'm about to give you a case study, so what are you going to do? You're going to gather data, aren't you? Okay, so I'm going to read the study, and if you want to take some notes just to help you get into this session, I mean, you can, okay, here's the 2 options. We can take this case study like we're going to a football game and we're sitting in the stands and we're going to watch the players on the field. You can do that. You can just sit back and watch and learn. If some of you want to get on the field with me and throw the ball around a little bit, run some plays, we can do that too. And if you want to get involved in this case, then as I give you the study, as I give you the bio, take some notes just like you would be in a counseling setting. Be thinking with me, what questions would you want to know? What additional information would you like? Okay, and if you're just coming in, you need a handout. So put your hand up if you need a handout.
Some of them we already laid their place.
All right, thank you. Yeah, so there may be some handouts in your seat there. Okay, so here we go. Here's the case study. Mary is a 55-year-old woman who was recently divorced after 30 years of marriage. Can you imagine that? 30 years of being married, recently divorced. And can I just say, this is more common today than it's ever been in American history.
37 years for me.
Yes, sir. But somebody getting a divorce after 30 years, heartbreaking. She describes herself on her PDI as hardworking, good-natured, self-conscious, often blue, lonely, and sensitive. She also states that she has been depressed for over a year since a recent reconciliation attempt failed following her divorce. She describes that event as traumatic. And then she later describes a breakdown in which caused her to have to take time off work because it was just so debilitating. Okay, so that's a little bit of what we know about her, okay? Now, she entered a secular intensive outpatient program for depression, which lasted for 10 weeks. She described the treatment as helpful. She's seeking further help from your church in order to fulfill the required counseling follow-up. So basically, this outpatient program required that after the 10 weeks, she follow up with regular counseling. That's how she came to our church, to our ministry. And I may have mentioned first weekend, but I know it's been a while. Our church in Granbury has a community counseling program. We offer free biblical counseling to anybody in the community that wants it. We've been doing it for 6 years. We've never advertised. We've always had a waiting list because there's a lot of hurting people in our community. Okay, so she came into our counseling ministry through our community counseling program. This was not a churchgoer at Grace Bible Church. And she also stated that she was wanting some help with her spiritual well-being, because obviously the outpatient program had no Christian anything. It was a totally secular program. She states that she recently stopped attending church, gained 20 pounds, started on an antidepressant medication. She also tells you that she has been seeing a quote-unquote Christian therapist for the last year. 2 months after her counseling ended, she had her breakdown. Okay, so she was doing the counseling with the Christian therapist. They stopped. 2 months later, she had this most recent breakdown. Okay, so that's what I know. I'm the counselor. And just counseling logistics here, just so you guys know how this works. I don't counsel ladies alone. There's two reasons for that. One is I think that honors ladies in terms of, putting them, I want them to be comfortable. So I always have a lady sitting in with me. Usually it's one of our lady counselors. One of our counselors in training, or sometimes it's just a woman who does mentoring or discipling in our church. But I don't counsel women alone because, one, I think it honors the woman so that she has another lady in there. Also, I do that to be above reproach in my counseling ministry because I just want to keep the bar high with integrity. And any of you guys, men, if you're counseling, I think the biblical model is men counseling men or couples, women counseling women. But if a man is going to counsel a woman, I would strongly encourage you to have another woman in the room, have your wife with you, someone who can be there for those two purposes. So I had one of our trainees in the room the whole time that I'm ministering to her. Another, just a footnote on that too, that's a great way to train somebody else. So as you're starting to do counseling, I would exhort you, there are more hurting people in your church and in your community than you could ever possibly counsel. So as soon as you can, start training people with what you're learning in these conferences. And a great way to do that when you sit down to do counseling, maybe it's not formal counseling, maybe it's just informal discipleship, mentoring, you're meeting at Starbucks, you're going through a book, something like that, have somebody come with you. And that's a great training exercise. What I find, if I don't counsel many ladies alone, or counsel ladies, I always have someone with me, but it's usually a couple or another man. But the ones I do, I find that that lady who's sitting in, natural discipleship and mentoring happens between the lady sitting in the room and the lady that's coming for counseling. So there's another added benefit there. And there have been times that I'm always grateful, but particularly grateful for that lady in the room who gets up and just goes and hugs on her and loves on her and prays with her. I've seen them out in the parking lot talking after the session and just getting to know each other and ministering the word. So a little footnote, but training is good and being above reproach in counseling is always a good thing to do. Okay, so I meet with her. I got my trainee there in the room, and I'm gathering data. Okay, so here's some other stuff I learned. She has seen her physician recently, okay? So I wanted to know that. She has a strong salvation testimony and was very active in serving her church before all this happened. Though professing to be a believer, her husband resented church, consistently used profanity, was a drunkard, and later committed adultery. She states that he changed for the worse after their first child was born. She and her husband went to counseling, but he eventually stopped attending. Following their divorce, she stated that she still loved him, even though he had been unfaithful to her. After the reconciliation attempt failed, she said she stopped everything. This is almost a quote. No church, no friends, no hobbies, no activities, no family. I just wanted to disappear. One very common description when somebody is experiencing depression. The outpatient program started her on an antidepressant medication. It taught her some coping skills and encouraged her to start exercising again. So when I asked her, what was that outpatient program like, that's what she told me. She got some medication that were helping, she learned some coping skills, and they encouraged her to start exercising again. And if I remember right, she had started exercising, and then when the reconciliation attempt happened, she just stopped everything. As I got to know her and her story more personally, she said this, "I failed. My husband was so against religion. I had been a good and faithful wife. What did I do to deserve this? I must have brought it on myself, but I still love him." Okay? Now, for those of you that want to get on the field and throw the ball around a little bit, what other data would you want to know? What does she mean by what?
That's right.
Yeah, what do you mean you feel like you failed? You know, toward evangelizing him and your marriage? What do you mean? Absolutely. Okay. I believe there were children. I think they were grown.
It said after the first kid, he started drinking.
Right, that's correct. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm thinking, I'm trying to remember back to the case. I don't have it written down here, but I think the children were grown and out of the home, if I remember right. But yes, there are children. Yes?
What does she turn to? I mean, coming out of the church, she stopped her exercise. What is she worshiping or turning to now?
Yeah. You know what it was for her is she basically isolated herself in her house, stayed in bed. Okay. Someone else, what would you want to know?
Did she have a job?
She did. She did, and she had to take a leave of absence for a time, and that's when, you know, she just kind of curled up in a ball and stayed in her house and those sort of things. Yeah, and you'll see this later on in the case. She had kind of really withdrawn from all those family relationships, and one of the things that she did on her own, without any initiative on my part, when she began to make some progress in the counseling, was she voluntarily reconnected with those family members. But at this point, she's withdrawing from everybody. Yes. My understanding of the timeline was she went to the outpatient program that was 10 weeks. She had to follow up with a Christian therapist as part of the requirement. That counseling went well for a while. It stopped, and then I think that reconciliation attempt came back, and then it put her back spiraling into it. Yeah, if I remember right, that was the timeline. Yes?
If she used the word disappear, I think I'd be really concerned to delicately want to find out if she's considering hurting herself.
Yes, very good. That's a really good point. And that first session, that was one of the things that I wanted to know is, you know, kind of what's her state of mind, what she's thinking about. One of the things we talk about in our advanced track two next year, is we talk about suicide and crisis counseling. And so there are definitely questions you want to ask, data you want to have, and then, you know, you need to know how to handle that if somebody is going to harm themselves, getting people involved right away and protocol there. So, but that's a very good question.
I think I would want to help her analyze what's true about her statement and what isn't true about her statement. She said, I think I failed. What
right.
I do deserve this.
Right. Sure. So analyze what is really true, what is not, when she says, I failed. That's true. And now in session one, what I'm interested in is getting some more information about that. And that's absolutely a good thing to do. That's probably not the best time to start helping her to analyze all of that because she doesn't have the biblical tools to analyze it yet. So you're right. So I want to get some more information. But there are things that she needs first. And then down the road, that's absolutely what I'm going to do is help her to analyze that. Okay, a couple more, and then we need to move on. Here, and then there.
I don't know. I think defining verbal or emotional abuse is very difficult. I don't even know if y'all talk about that. But I think based on her statement, I failed, even though he's the one that did several things, I would want to know how he talked to her.
Yes.
How he treated her.
Yep. Yep, very good. So what she's saying is we would want to get some information about how her husband treated her verbally and otherwise. What was their relationship like? So that's certainly good. And biblical counselors are very interested in the interpersonal dynamics. You know, psychology is going to put labels on certain things, verbal abuse, emotional abuse, and those are helpful in the sense that they can often give us an idea of what that relationship is like. We have to be careful about labels like that because those labels often come with a built-in "what do you do about it" philosophy, and that's where the Bible probably is going to guide us differently than, well, almost certainly will guide us differently than what secular psychology will do. But that's right; we want to get a lot more data there. Right there, yes. Did she have anyone in her church pursue her before she left? That's a great question too. What happens when this person who's actively involved in ministry, who's chasing her? And what I'm remembering is that there were some attempts, but they fell off pretty quickly. And I appreciate you saying that. This is a perfect scenario where this woman needs her church. And not just her pastor, not just a lady counselor, she needs the church to surround her and love her and check on her. You guys understand that biblical counseling, remember weekend one, biblical counseling is not a ministry that's sort of an appendage of your church. Biblical counseling in terms of the discipleship and the care and the gospel-centeredness that we're trying to emphasize is the church, right? You remember one of my mentors, Steve Byers, used to say, we don't want to have a counseling ministry, we want to be a counseling ministry. And there's a big difference between a ministry and a fundamental part of your identity as a church being caring for people with the Word of God, okay? And there was one more. Yes, ma'am. Sure. Yeah, so the question is, do we want to go back to why she initially got married, 30 years ago, and was she aware of some of the shortcomings of her husband, some of the problems there in terms of and how that relates to her statement, "I failed." Yeah, I think that's probably worth. We want to get some initial information. That was a long time ago. But probably some basic background information about how they met, how long they courted, when they got married. I mean, were they both Christians at the time? Were they both unbelievers? Was he professing? I mean, those are all relevant things, so sure.
I know you hadn't said it was the last one, but her comment made me remember that she said she still loves him.
Yeah.
Why?
What okay, so we want to know.
Because where is she getting her
work
from?
Yeah, she says she still loves him, and do we want to explore that? Would you believe that the vast majority of ladies, and I'm thinking about our lady counselors when they deal with situations like this, it's pretty common in a situation like this for a wife to say, "I still love him." And what does that mean? I mean, I think what you're implying is there an unbiblical identity gaining in that? Is there, is this love or is this more of a self-focused need kind of thing? So we want to explore that, yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. Yeah, no, that's true. And there's crazy thing. Again, remember in depression, their thoughts are out of control. So people are embracing. I mean, do you remember what Job says? I'm sidetracking. Do you remember what Job, the righteous man, right? This is the righteous man. This is the guy. God goes to Satan and says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Remember what Job says? At the height of Job's depression and at the lowest point of his spiritual walk with God, he says to God, "I want you to come down here so that I can take you to court and show that you're wrong." He actually says that. And that's how our thinking, even from a very well-educated, mature, godly person, when this starts spiraling, people will believe things and embrace things and pound. Job was pounding the ground saying, "You're out of line, God." So yeah, we want to explore the thinking there. Absolutely, those are great. Okay, so we need to move on. What was my goal in the first? My goal in the first session was really threefold. One was I wanted to get to know this person and care for her as best I could. Two, I wanted to anchor biblical hope. I wanted to give her hope from the Scriptures. And the place where I chose to do that was by taking her to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29. She had a strong salvation testimony, so I'm thinking this is probably a Christian I have in front of me. And here's the question that I wanted her to ask of the situation. Where is God? And as I got to know her, in the data gathering, and this is what's interesting, when you're doing data gathering, do they talk about God of their own initiative? Here's a good question. Is God a part of their story as they're telling you their story? And God was not only lacking in terms of being the main actor, the main player in her life story. He wasn't even a supporting cast member. If I remember right, in this first session, the only time she really talked about God is if I asked her a direct question about her faith in some way. Okay, so I wanted to help her to see, where is God in the midst of this? And I chose to minister Romans 8, 28 and 29. You guys know the text. And we know that God is causing all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, and to those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we might be firstborn, the firstborn among many brethren. I wanted to help her to see that even in the horrific suffering and grief and despair and hurt and questions and anxiety, that there's God, and because He loves her, He is doing something good in her life. And all I wanted her to do that one day was to walk out with this thought, God is going to do something good in my life. Okay, so I chose to minister hope to her with that text, as well as building that involvement, building that relationship, and gathering lots of data. Okay, I gave her some homework. Here's my homework assignment. You've got it on your notes there, so you see it. The Depression book by Ed Welch, that is noted in the bibliography in the last session that I did. there are two. If you look in the resources from the last session, there's actually two books by Ed Welch. There's a booklet, and there's a book. And the first thing I had her read was the booklet. Okay, so that's the booklet, the smaller one. I think it's called The Way Up When You're Down or something like that is the subtitle. And then you see I had her read Psalm 73 and 74, and I asked her, write down your thoughts as you read. Now, why did I give her the Psalms? The Psalms are designed by God to connect theology to a person's life experience. That's why they're in our Bible. And it is so important to connect theology to your life experience that God made that the hymn book of the nation of Israel. Because every time they came together to worship, they would sing about how theology is supposed to intersect life. That's the point. And I gave her those Psalms because I wanted her to see that the Psalms would give voice to her experience. The Psalms would connect with some of the emotions, some of the experiences. And I also knew that the Psalms would not just connect with her, but if she was reading them carefully, you guys understand what a psalm does? A psalm takes you from where you are to where God wants you to be. So the psalm connects you. It draws you in terms of an experience, how you're feeling, a struggle, a concern, a crying out. But then the psalmist never stops there, right? That connection is so that the psalmist can take you on a journey. And that journey is designed to lead you to God in some way, or lead you to some principle of His Word that we need to embrace. So that's why I gave her the Psalms. I very often do that with people struggling with depression. At the very end of the notes that you have, the handout you have right now, I have a whole list of verses and psalms that I use very often for that sort of thing. So there you go. I had her put Romans 8, 28, 29 on a verse card, read it every day to work on memorizing it, and she didn't bring her Bible, so I asked her to bring her Bible the next time. Oh, and on the depression booklet, I had her underline the 10 key sentences as she read that. That's something I learned from Randy Patton, one of my biblical counseling mentors. Here's why you do that. Most people, if you give them a reading assignment, if they read it, they'll come in. You'll say, did you read it? Yeah. What'd you learn? I've read it on Monday, and that was a long time ago. But if you make them underline something or highlight something, you're forcing them to slow down and interact with the resource that you're giving them. And they are more likely to learn from it and remember it and hopefully gain something for it. So try to give assignments that are going to help people to slow them down and interact with the resource, okay? So she comes back in session two. It was a good time. It was a good sign that she came back. What did that tell me as the counselor? Hopefully she left with enough hope that it was worth coming back. And if I remember right, she didn't live in Granbury, so I mean she's making some drive to get here. I don't remember where she lived. Now, the first thing you do in the next counseling session and the very first thing you do in all subsequent sessions is what? You go over the homework. Now, I was a school teacher once. I married a school teacher. And maybe some of you are school teachers. What happens if you don't have them hand the homework in, grade the homework, go over the homework? You give them homework, but you never follow up. What are the students going to do, class? They're not going to do the homework, okay? So you always, always follow up. And actually, a lot of counselees, they may come in, and that first effort at the homework is pretty, pretty lousy because they weren't sure that you were as serious as you claimed to be about the homework. And that's usually the time when I say, I failed to let you know that I was a school teacher once. I've seen this before, okay? So, and we just have a little talk about that at that point. So, okay? So, anyway, Psalm 74, I had her read that, and I remember I had her read them and then write down what she connected with. Now, open your Bible. I want to show you what she connected with, okay? Open your Bible with me to Psalm 73, Psalm 74, and I think this will be very interesting for you. Okay, so it's session two. I'm going over her homework. I had her read Psalm 73-74. Write down anything that she... I think I asked it is write down anything that you connect with. Anything that you read it and you go, yep. Here's what she wrote down. Are you there? Psalm 73? Verse 2, she marked this. My feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Huh. That makes sense, doesn't it? She noted verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. By the way, do you know what the psalmist is saying when he says that? Psalm 73 is really a psalm about envy. And what the psalmist is saying is, I got to a place in my walk with God where I was watching the wicked prosper and the godly suffer, that I got to a place in my walk with God where I was questioning, is it even worth it? I'm doing what's right, and this is what happens. That's what Job said. You mean this is what happens when you try to do what's right, God? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. Remember her question? What did I do wrong? Right? Where did I go wrong? I tried to be the good wife, and this is what happened. You can hear her statement resonating with the psalmist here. Verse 14, she highlighted this, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And then so highlighted verses 21 and 22, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I felt senseless and ignorant. Okay. So she resonated with the parts of the psalm that gave voice to her feelings, didn't she? Now, a good homework assignment is both instructive and diagnostic. What did she not notice in Psalm 73? Answer, any of the theology. She read the psalm like a functional atheist. Now, hear me what I'm saying. I'm not trying to be a judge or condemn this dear lady. Not at all. I'm trying to help her I'm trying to learn what's going on in here. And she is reading this psalm that says, the crescendo of this psalm is so beautiful, right? The nearness of God is my good. Whom have I in heaven but you? Right? And on earth I desire no one else. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my life and my portion forever. She missed it. And again, I'm not saying that in a condemning way. This is a dear lady who's suffering, that's been through such horrific 30 years of being married. But that helped me to see that there was a disconnect. This is so important, guys. There was a disconnect between her life experience and the theology that she knew. She was not applying that theology to her life experience. And the result was she was living like God wasn't there for her. Like those things. It's Jeremiah, right? God, you got your bow and arrow and you're aiming it at me. I pray and you don't listen. And so that was very helpful for me as an assignment to see what she was connecting with and what she was not connecting with, okay? So that's the first thing I did. I reviewed Romans 8, 28, 29. If I remember right, she had memorized it and that was good. So what did I do? What did I do in this session? In this session, I took her to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, which I think most of you are familiar with, and I went over the goal in life. What is our goal in life? Remember last time, I wanted her to see God is going to do something good in your life. That's Romans 8, 28, 29. Even in the all things, even in the horrible things, even in your circumstances, God is going to work good, okay? So how do we access that, right? How do we unfold that was my plead to her. And I said, we discover what God wants to do in the all things of life by discovering, first of all, our purpose. Why does God have us here? What is our purpose in life? So 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, that's that text where Paul is thinking he's going to die soon, and he's not sure if he's going to die or if he's going to stay. And he says, well, you know what? Whether I'm at home or I'm absent, whether I live or whether I die, I make it my aim to what? Be pleasing to him. And then don't forget verse 15. Verse 15 connects the gospel to the purpose in life. What does 15 say? 15 says, and Jesus died so that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. Jesus died to rescue you and me from the bondage of living for self, and freed us to live both in this life and in the next to make much of him. That's what the gospel is about. And so I unpacked the gospel with her, I reviewed the gospel and connected that with her purpose in life, and I said, what God is doing is he is drawing you to himself through these hard things in life because he wants to conform you to the image of his son. That's Romans 8, verse 29, okay? Now, so I asked her, that's what we went, and then as part of the depression booklet, remember she read the depression booklet, she marked the key sentences, and she had noted a number of emotions in the book. She had noted the idea of losing a loved one. She noted the idea of failing. She noted in the booklet where it talks about a spouse being rejected. And it was interesting, as I unpacked this, I asked her this question, and knowing the session that we just did, you know where I'm going with it. I asked her this question. I said, what do those emotions reveal about you? I just asked her that. And here's what she came up with. Talking about failure. Maybe I'm taking responsibility for his sin. And that's part of why I feel guilty. When my husband rejected me, thinking about 2 Corinthians 5, 9, that verse, if I'm honest, maybe I was wanting to please him more than God. This is session two. She's read the psalm, she's gone through the booklet, she's memorized Romans 8, 28, I teach her the Y chart. And as we're talking about this, and this is an interaction, this isn't like, you know, it's all didactic, this is a conversation. Me and the other lady here, we're ministering to her, and we walked away with this. She said, I need love, significance, respect. I really need to be in control, and I didn't. And I think that's part of my problem. You know what? We're getting something now. That was that little assignment. What does your depression say about you? Learn to listen to your depression. And as we interacted about that portion of the book, that was her own self-discovery. If I remember right, I didn't have to put most of this in her mind. She was able to, again, this is a very godly woman. She's been in church for a lot of years, walked with God for a lot of years. So It's like that theology now, I'm inviting her in the session to apply some of that theology to her situation. I'm trying to do what the psalmist wants to do, right? So I sent her away with the homework that you see there, explain the Y chart, and the Y chart is just a way of teaching 2 Corinthians 5:9. Memorize the verse, attend one worship service. Remember, she'd abandoned church, right? So she's not going to church. So I asked her to go to church and to take notes. I asked her this. I asked her to do one kind thing for someone else every day and to keep a log. Why would I have her do that?
Right.
Depression becomes a self-focused implosion. And again, this is not, I don't say this as a condemning thing because we're trying to minister to somebody who's hurting. But I'm saying this as a diagnostic. What happens in depression is a person begins looking inside and then only looks inside, and there's like this emotional nuclear fission reaction thing that happens. And they literally implode from the inside. And sometimes, remember the cycle? And they're spiraling, and what you're doing as the counselor, you're looking for ways to stop the spiral. You know, the airplane's in a spin, and you're trying to figure out, how do I get out of it before I hit the ground, okay? So that's what, and this is a simple assignment, and all I was trying to do was to force her in at least one time a day to take her eyes off of this and to think about somebody else. And it's amazing how when you start to break that cycle of looking within, you can start a righteous chain reaction to where it's like, oh, there's my friend that I haven't called in 6 months. We used to have a coffee every Thursday. What have I been doing? You know, I'm going to call, it starts connecting back, and that's what this assignment began to do for her. But that was my intent in doing that. And then I had her read Psalm 42 at least 3 times. So you know that psalm. Why are you in despair, my soul, right? Why are you disturbed within me? Take notes, be ready to talk about what you learned. Okay, session 3, she comes back. What's the first thing I'm going to do? Review the homework. That's what I did. What did you connect with? Here's what she connected with. Why am I going through this? I'm not the evil one. I'm trying to do the right thing, and I'm the one being punished. I have known great joy, and I lost it. Those are the things that she connected with in the psalm. But she missed what? Hope in God, for I will again praise Him. He is the help of my countenance and my God. So again, she was reading the psalm, again, in that sort of functional atheism, where she wasn't applying, not only was she not applying the theology that she knows to the psalm, she was not applying the theology in the psalm. She was not noticing that. At least in these early sessions, she wasn't. Okay, so we reviewed that. And of course, what am I doing? I'm connecting her as I'm going over that. I'm saying, well, what about verse 7? You know, what does that mean? What does it mean, you know, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed with hope in God? What does that mean? And I love how Lloyd-Jones in Spiritual Depression, that quote that you had last time, he says, you have to take yourself in hand. Or my less eloquent way of putting it, you got to grab yourself by the collar and say, you need to listen to me. Hope in God, soul. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's where he goes from listening to himself to preaching to himself. And so I tried to introduce that concept in Psalm 42 and help her to see that. And as part of that exercise, I unfolded Proverbs 4:23 about the heart. I wanted to teach her about that spiritual part, that inner man that we all have, and that is what where we live out of our heart, right? Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. And again, why am I doing that? Because I want to help her to see that the emotions that she's experiencing, the feelings, the depression, the hopelessness, where are those things actually coming from? Not her circumstances, but from her heart. Paul Tripp has a great quote. He says, Your circumstances are not the cause of your behavior, they are the occasion. Did you get that? Circumstances are not the cause of our behavior, they're the occasion. They're the circumstance in which what's going on in our heart is revealed. One of my professors in college and master's seminary was a man named Dr. Wayne Mack, who many of you know, and actually I just got to be with him at the ACBC conference, the annual conference in Indianapolis back in October. I think some of you had went to that conference also. And he has a great analogy. He says, you know, our hearts are like sponges. You know, the spiritual part of you, the inner man, right? The heart is like a sponge. You don't know what's inside of it till you squeeze it, okay? And that's a perfect analogy for what Proverbs 4:23 is saying, that the issues of life flow out of the heart. Jesus said that in Mark 7. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed these wicked behaviors and thoughts. He said, you know the tree by its fruit. Luke chapter 6, the mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. So that's what's happening, and I'm trying to help her to see that what needs to be addressed is her heart. So there's some homework there. Send her on her way. Memorize Proverbs 4:23. Go to the worship service. Continue to do the one kind thing. And look at the text. Mark 7, Luke 7, Matthew 7. And I call it the Mission Control Center. You guys got some of that in weekend one. We talk about the heart as the Mission Control Center, the CEO or master computer of life. And so I did that. I drew that heart diagram, and then I asked her to both be able to draw it and explain it to me in session four. Okay, so session four comes. She comes in. We review the homework. Here's what happened in session four. I did more teaching on the heart, talking about the role of our beliefs, our thoughts, our actions, our words. Let me show you one of the texts that I showed to her. Turn with me back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and this is one of the passages we just kind of waved our hands at in the first session this evening. So look at this in more detail here. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is really a passage on spiritual battle, and we know it's a passage on spiritual battle because of what I like to call all the G.I. Joe terms that show up here. Okay, just notice with me. Chapter 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Chapter 10, verse 3. Though we walk according to the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, you notice the terms there, the military terms? The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. That word fortresses is a word that points to spiritual warfare, spiritual battle. Okay? And just about the time we expect him to talk about, you know, maybe casting out demons or praying circles around a person's house or some sort of esoteric, spiritual warfare exercise, we're shocked at what he says. What's spiritual warfare according to the Bible? Here's what it is. We destroy speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Okay, look up for a second. Do you understand what that means? Spiritual warfare is about what you believe and what you think. And what we do in spiritual warfare is we take other thoughts, other beliefs, other systems, other philosophies, other ideologies that are raising themselves up, the word means pridefully, they are standing in judgment of God and of the Word of God, and we look at those things, and what do? We destroy them. Because spiritual warfare is about what you think and what you believe. And we know that, because Satan's called the father of lies, right? That's how he influences people, is through what we think and what we believe. So how do we do that? We destroy speculations. That's the put off, right? Remember put off, put on? We're getting rid of all these wrong lies and thinking. Now, do you think this dear lady was embracing some lies? She was thinking, unbiblically about her husband's sin, and there was some responsibility she was walking around with and guilt associated with that. She was measuring her success as a wife based on the longevity of the marriage, not based on her faithfulness to God's role that he asks her to play in the marriage. There's no hope. God's not there. All those things. You remember Jeremiah? All those things he was saying that weren't true. That's the spiritual battle. And how do you stop? Remember the spiral? There's a spiral. How do you stop that? You start taking your thoughts captive. You start destroying those speculations that are standing in judgment of the Word of God. And how does it end? Verse 5, and we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We take every thought, every belief, every idea, every desire, and in depression, that is relentless. People in depression are out of control in their thinking typically, and you have to help them to stop and come alongside as a brother and sister and say, let's just take one of those things that you're thinking about and let's interrogate that on the basis of what the Bible tells us. You know, this is spiritual interrogation of your thoughts against the Word of God. And what do? Anything that does not stand up to the test of scriptural integrity, we destroy it. And you, guys, mark it, you will begin to see progress in a depressed person when they start, even if it's very, very small, when they start trying to take some of those thoughts captive instead of just totally letting it spiral out of control. I find that journaling can be helpful with that. Sometimes they can't do it just in their mind. They need to write it down. So have them journal those thoughts. What are the things I'm thinking? What are the things I'm believing? Okay, write those down. Then bring it in, and then you help them to evaluate those biblically, and if they're wrong, have them put a righteous thought or a righteous belief in its place. So she might say, I'm a failure because of a wife because my marriage failed. We say, well, let's think about that. Were you striving to be the wife that God calls you to be in Scripture? Well, by God's grace, I was doing what I could. Yeah, okay, good, great. Did you initiate this divorce? No, my husband did. Are you the one that committed the adultery? No, my husband did. I was the one that wanted to work it out. So you do that, and now it's on paper, and you can say, look, when you think about, I'll flip it around so you guys can see it like this because it's reversed, right? Stage right. I got it. Okay, so here's the put off. I'm a failure, and here's why. And then on the other side of the paper, you have, here is what God says in His Word about success. So now she has something to put off and something to put on. And then what you do is you have her meditate on those things every day so that the next time that unbiblical thought comes in her mind, she doesn't have, well, what am I supposed to think about? It's there because she's been meditating on the truth of God. That's Philippians 4. Think on things that are true. And it's applying what this verse says. So that's an example of what I did with her in this session. Okay? I sent her on her way with some homework. You'll notice, read chapter 13 and 14 in Ed Welch's Depression book. That's the one in your notes called A Stubborn Darkness. And there were a whole bunch of things about that, but basically the reason I wanted to read those chapters is that it unpacked, if I can go back here for a minute, those chapters unpacked a lot of what we looked at right here. Okay? I wanted her to understand the cycle. How here's the circumstance, and I wanted to help her to see that though she knew what this path looked like, she had begun to go down this path, and it was moving her away from God instead of toward her. So I gave her those chapters to review to help her unpack those things and how to think about depression. And then the last assignment, session number 4, question number 4, I asked her to answer these questions. What were your desires, expectations, beliefs, and goals? Do any of these things need to change? And then I also asked her, what are you learning about yourself and God? That was the homework. Okay, so I sent her on her way. She memorizes 1 Peter 1:6-7. I had her read Romans chapter 1. That unpacked some of the things about her heart. The First Peter text, in case you're curious, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says, trials do what? They reveal my heart, and as I turn to God, what does it do? It shows me that my faith is real. Remember? Remember what Peter basically says, look, an untested faith is an unreliable faith. So count it all joy, right, when you encounter various trials. That's James 1. 1 Peter says the testing of your faith produces like a refined fire. When your faith pops out the other end through that suffering, it shows that your faith, your walk with God is real. And that really connected because it helped me reinforce to her, God is working in your suffering. He has a purpose in your suffering. James 1 says it's going to mature you, it's going to encourage us, it's going to give us endurance. 1 Peter 1 says it shows that our faith is real. So I sent her on her way. She comes back, review the homework. We go over Romans 8 again. She says, I don't think God caused this to happen to me. Okay, fair question. Let's go back to Romans 8. What does Romans 8 say? God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So His sovereignty, as the Scripture says, rules over all. So we understand that adultery and marriage is getting broken and divorce and verbal assaults and all these sorts of things are not God's moral will, that those aren't things that honor God. But in God's sovereignty and in His providence, He is controlling and ruling and reigning over all things, even including the very wicked things of life. So I went over those chapters with her that unpacked some of this stuff. This is what she came up with. She said, I wanted more love. He didn't love me. He rejected me. And then this was sort of like the gold nugget of the counseling session. Reading those chapters, as Ed Welch was helping, you know, to see what's going on there, what are they wanting, what are they needing, what's moving them away from God. She said this, I thought that success as a Christian meant having a Christian family home, and I had failed. And I'll tell you what, I remember that. That was a great opportunity because she's like, I failed. And the lady and I that were in the room, I said, can I show you what God says about success? And we opened our Bibles and we looked at what success is in the eyes of God. And very simply, you guys know what, can you put success in God's eyes into one word? Obedience is good. I was going to say faithfulness, but yeah, that's good. That's it. And God does not judge you on the basis of what your husband does. God does not judge you whether you have that perfect family picture realized or not. Remember we talked in weekend one about idols of the heart and desires of the heart? And what was happening was she was wanting that good Christian family home. She had the picture in her head. And she was wanting that so badly that when it fell apart, she fell apart. You see that? Do you remember when the prophets say, I think it was Jeremiah, says, those who make idols will become like them. Do you remember when Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? So if I'm clinging to something else other than Jesus and that is taken away, what happens to me? Right? So what do? We put our hope in the one thing that can never be taken away. Remember Psalm 73? My flesh and my heart may fail, but the Lord is the strength of my life and my portion forever. Even if I lose everything else, I have you. And if I have you, I have everything. So that was a great moment in the counseling to unpack that because we had gotten really to the heart issue. See, what was behind her depression? She was wanting that perfect family and she had wrapped her whole success as a Christian woman into that picture. Now, you may or may not have ever been depressed, but can you relate to that? I can relate to that. Maybe it's not having the perfect home. Maybe it's how you look. Maybe it's your job. Maybe it's performance. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe it's your marriage. We can all, it's garden variety human life. And that's what's so great about biblical counseling. It's so normal that we can, once you get down to the hard issues, there are things that probably you and I can all relate to, even if we hadn't had that particular manifestation or experience. So in this session, I taught her putting off and putting on. Now, you've learned that before in session one. I taught her putting off and putting on. In this column, the put-off column, having a Christian home. In this column, seeking to be faithful to please Him, whether I get that or not. Okay, putting off, putting on. In this column, wanting my husband's acceptance. In the put-on column, honoring God even in rejection. You see that? Putting off, putting on. We're applying that principle from session 1, Philippians 4, verses 22 to 24. Okay? You see my homework there. I had her memorize that text. Again, writing a summary of what she's learning about God and herself. And then I asked her. I said, I want you to fill in the put off, put on assignment. We did a couple of them, right? I want you to fill it in. Thoughts that you're having, desires that you're having, and then replacement desires, replacement thoughts. So I'm reinforcing that putting off and putting on. Session 6, she came in and she said, you know what? I went and hung out with my family this week. You did what? I met up with some old girlfriends this week. Well, I didn't tell you to do that. Why'd you do that? And as I talked, she was getting back to some of her old activities. And here's the neat thing. She said this. You know, I'm finding that as I'm doing these things, my feelings are starting to change. That's Genesis 4. That's God. What God told to Cain. He said that's exactly what will happen. As she began to trust God and seek to honor Him and be faithful, as those gained consistency, we graduated her. Now, when they come in the first time, you don't let them go. I was like, that was the turning point. That was it. And so the subsequent sessions were reinforcing that. She's been doing the depression thing for a long time, so I wanted to help her to make these new things that she was doing in terms of her thinking, in terms of her spending time with people, in terms of taking her thoughts captive, putting off, putting on. I wanted to see consistency before we took off the counseling structure. So in the subsequent, I want to say it was like 2 or 3 more weeks where I would just give her assignments to reinforce that, and it was like, you know what? You don't need us anymore. And we graduated her. Is that helpful to kind of see how that works? Now again, that is just one way to minister the Word of God to somebody. It's not the only way. I mean, my fear in giving you what you have in your hands is you'll think, this is the way to do depression. That's not the way to do depression. It's one way to apply the Word of God that you've been learning. But at your stage in counselor training, I find that it's helpful to walk through a session like that to see, what does it actually look like? You know, what does all this stuff actually look like in a session? And so I hope that that's helpful. Kyle, what time are we done, bud? Okay, so we got about 5 or 7 minutes here for some questions before your break. I'm sure some of you have questions about this, so let's talk.
Is this screen right here what you're calling your Y chart, or was that in the first weekend?
The Y chart is usually something that we teach in the first weekend. If I do this, you're not allowed to laugh at me, okay? You promise not to laugh? Like, you really promise? You're shaking your head. I'm going to do it every day. Is this being live streamed, Kyle? Okay. I'm taking one for the team here, okay? Just, okay. The Y chart. No, just kidding. Okay, the Y chart, that's all it is. You draw a Y on the board, and you illustrate 2 Corinthians 5:9. There's the road of pleasing self, and there's the road of pleasing God. And so all you're trying to help a person to see is that at any moment they're making a decision, who am I living for? Who am I seeking to honor? Who am I trusting? That's the Y chart. You know, sort of, that's the Y chart laying on its side right here, sort of. But it's simpler than that. It's a why, 2 Corinthians 5:9, and usually someone teaches on it, and maybe the person that taught on it didn't focus on that, but my email address is there. If you want to see the why chart in picture form, just email me, and I'll send you a diagram of it. Happy to do that. Okay. Someone else? Questions? Yes, sir. That's a great question. Do we supply the books or resources that we have the counselees use? We have a bookstore in our church, and we put that bookstore there for the purpose of having good resources like this available, mainly for our counseling ministry, but also for our church at large. Our bookstore is a donation-based, pay what you can, take it if you can't bookstore. So what we typically do, if it's a booklet like that, like the little Ed Welch booklet, the first thing I had her read, we typically give those away. They're a couple of dollars, and you know, we budget money for our counseling ministry for that. If it's a book, usually we'll ask the counselee to purchase it if they're able, but then we, of course, explain, hey, if this is going to be a big financial burden, just take it, consider it our gift to you. Yes. Sure. The question is, you know, usually when people go through a loss or divorce, something like that, there are stages of grief. How do you determine if they've worked through all the stages? That's your question.
Yeah.
Right?
How can you identify, you know, fairly, like, would you be able to identify within one visit whether someone is actually in a depression or
yeah.
going through
normal grief?
Normal grief.
Yeah. Well, and that's so the question is, would you be able to identify in one session if a person is going through normal grief or is actually in depression? That's where definitions are very helpful because, you know, in secular psychology, there are what some believe are static stages of grief that all people should go through and need to go through. Other psychologists say, no, that's not how you do it. So it's kind of like, depending on what kind of psychologist you go to, they may or may not be into the grief stages thing. And then how does that distinguish from depression? My approach to that is actually maybe a little more simple, and that is I try to let the Bible's framework for understanding a person's feelings and behavior determine what that person needs. In other words, so as I get to know somebody and I hear their story, I'm not thinking grief stages and, you know, are they hitting the six criteria for major depression? What I'm listening for is information that will help me to minister to them based on what the Word of God says. So that's a long-winded way of saying I'm going to let the Bible determine how to handle that person rather than a model of grief stages or depression or something like that. Yeah. Someone else. That was a great question. We got about 4 minutes left for questions now. Or do you just want a longer break? Hey, that's fair. All right, well, thank you for your attention. Let me pray, and we'll go to break, and then if you have more questions, just come on up here. I'll hang around for a few minutes. Lord, thank you for people like Mary that you privilege us to be able to work with. And Lord, even thinking back to her story, even though that was years and years ago, just so thankful for the way that you worked powerfully and mightily in the midst of such hurt and brokenness in her life. And Lord, I pray that you would equip us in this conference and through our churches to be able to minister to people like Mary and so many hurting people in our church, in our community, people that have tried other things, they've tried the secular alternatives. And as Christians, we have the answer in the person and work of the Lord Jesus and in the ministry of the Scriptures. So Lord, I pray that as we continue this conference, as we think about this case study, and as we think about friends and family and others that we're ministering to now, will you continue to equip us? We want to be your instrument of encouragement and help and change in a person's life. So will you help us to do that and continue to use this conference and this weekend to make us the type of people that know how to do that and to do that in a way that is caring and honoring to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.